In 1999, two psychologists of the name of David Dunning and Justin Kruger discovered a human phenomenon. What they observed is that you and I, all of us, we tend to be really confident, like almost overly confident, really, in areas where, ironically enough, we're really not that competent in. For instance, maybe you've seen one of those studies where it says like 85% of the people believe that they're above average, right? That's mathematically impossible. But we tend to have this idea of being overly confident in the areas where we're not very competent in. In fact, they kind of say that we kind of go through this wave, if you will. In fact, here's it right here. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. It's like we kind of have this line right here, which is confidence. And over here is competence. This is how much we think we know and it's how much we actually know. And usually right here, we're like, I think we really know. I think I can do this. I think I really understand this. And then the more that we begin to learn or we begin to try something, the more we begin to realize that, wait a minute, maybe I really don't know everything that I thought I should know. Or maybe I'm really not as good as I thought I was. And what happens is, in those moments, is our confidence begins to go down. And we come into this place of this valley. And this valley is this where it's like, okay, well, maybe I don't know anything. Maybe I just have no clue. Maybe I'm not really good at this. And it's usually in this valley that we tend to make a choice. And the choice that we make is either we give up, kind of like, this is too hard, it's too difficult, I'm not going to do this anymore, or we choose to press in, and we keep learning it, we keep practicing it, and if we keep at it, what happens is we become more competent. And as we become more competent, guess what happens? We get more confident. But here's the thing that they found, is that we don't ever really get to this highest level of confidence that we did at the beginning. You know why? It's because we're wiser. We've come to a point and place in our lives where we realize that maybe I don't know everything. Even though I thought I did, maybe I don't. Maybe I can still get better at things. I can still improve in these areas. We become wiser in that. Now, we've been doing this our whole life. Those of you remember back in the day when you were a teenager, when you thought, you know, maybe, you know, your parents didn't have a clue, your teachers didn't have a clue, and your leaders don't have a clue, and, you know, when I become a parent, this is how things are going to be. When I, you know, I'm going to become a leader, I'm going to change the world. And then what happened to us? We became adults. And then we realized, man, adulting is really hard. Parenting is really really hard. Having influence is really hard. Our confidence begins to wane, right? It begins to go down. How many of y'all have ever done like a do-it-yourself project where you thought, how hard could this be, right? How long, like this is going to really take that much time. You go to Home Depot, you get your stuff, you start, you know, hammering away, and then all of a sudden your confidence begins to wane to the point where you kind of get to this place and you kind of go, well, maybe I should call the electrician. I'm going to call the plumber and get me out of this thing. That's the Dunning-Kruger effect. And we do this, and, you know, we've done this the last 2 years, right? How many of us really were super confident about epidemiology, you know, viruses and stuff like that? But I think the more that if we actually took classes on epidemiology, we'd find that it's pretty complicated. It's kind of hard. Well, here's the thing. We do the same thing with God. We do the same thing with Jesus. We tend to, over history of mankind, we tend to be very confident that we know God. Well, this is what I think God is. This is who I think God is. This is what I think God should do and what God shouldn't do. This is who I think Jesus is, and this is who I think Jesus was. This is who I think Jesus should be. We all have opinions about Jesus, and we feel very, very confident about that. But let me ask you a question. Do you really know him? Do you really know him? Or is it overconfidence with very little competency? It's been going on since the beginning. You know, when it comes to Jesus, it's been going on since Jesus was doing his ministry. You go back all the way at 2,000 years, everybody who met Jesus, saw Jesus, or knew Jesus, all thought they pegged Jesus. They all knew Jesus. They all knew what he was about. They all knew what his mission was. They all knew what he was going to do. They all thought they knew Jesus until they found out that they didn't really. Now, for instance, let's take those people who lived with Jesus. There was a group of people who lived with Jesus for 3 years. I mean, we're talking about living with him. We're not talking like, you know, at the office, you see people 5 days a week, you go home, you come back, you have the weekends off, that sort of thing. No, actually living with him every single day, sharing meals together, doing life together, traveling together. And he's teaching and they're asking questions and they're doing all of these things for 3 years, every single day. You would think that these people If anybody would know Jesus, it would be these people. But what we find with these people, I'll call them the devoted, was that they oftentimes misunderstood Jesus. They had their own assumptions about him. They had their own assumptions about what they thought he should do. And when the real Jesus would collide with their assumptions, there was a bit of chaos. For instance, I'll give you an example of this, a couple of them here. The two guys who lived with Jesus, one guy was named James, the other guy was named John. They were two brothers. They thought in their mind, because they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus do what he did. He did miraculous things. They saw the power behind him. They also heard him, you know, speak to people and talk to religious leaders. And he basically, you know, saw that Jesus owned them and all of that. And they thought, this guy is the Messiah. But what they thought about the Messiah was very different than who Jesus really was. They thought that this guy, seen his power, seen his ability, he's going to bring about geopolitical revolution and reform. This guy is going to lead us to kick out the Romans, okay? And he's going to lead us to economic reform. He's going to lead us to religious reform. This guy is going to bring it because we've seen him, we've heard him, we know that that's what he's going to do. So they're so confident that Jesus is going to kick some can here that they came to Jesus and asked him for a huge, huge request. And this is what James and John said to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you. One on your right and the other on your left. We want to be your right hand and left hand guide. When you become the king, because we've seen you and we know what you can do, you're going to do this thing. We want to be on your right hand, on your left hand of this kingdom, okay? We want the place of honor. And Jesus says to them, you don't even realize what you're saying here. And so Jesus says to them and said, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. Here's the thing. This honor thing, it's not about what you think. It's about serving. It's about loving people. It's about even giving up your life. And he says to them that you will give up your life. And then there was Peter. There was another guy. It was Peter. And Peter goes to Jesus and has Jesus all locked in. Same idea that Jesus is going to be the leader. Jesus is going to be the revolutionary. And as the revolution feels like the revolution is about to begin, Peter goes to Jesus and he says this to Jesus here. Next slide. Even if I have to die for you, I will never deny you. Jesus, if I'm going to die for this revolution, I'm willing to die for it. I will never, ever deny you. And then what happened? Jesus was arrested. And when Jesus was arrested, guess what happened to all his close, devotees, those who lived with him? They all ran. They all scattered. Why did they do that? Because their assumptions about Jesus did not equate to Jesus being arrested. This was supposed to be a political leader. This is supposed to be a revolutionary. We've seen his power. We've seen his ability. This is what was supposed to happen, not to get arrested. So we see that once Jesus got arrested, as Jesus even foretold them that tonight all of you are going to desert me, they all deserted him. And Peter went on and denied Jesus multiple times. I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. Why did he deny Jesus? Because it was in that moment of time that he was confused about who Jesus really, really is. And so it wasn't just those guys. We see a whole lot of confusion about Jesus. Another group of people that were confused about Jesus were the scholars, were the priests. These were people who knew their scriptures forwards and backwards, backwards and forwards. They knew everything that Moses had written. They knew everything that all the prophets had said about Jesus, or about the Messiah, I should say. And they knew all of these things. They were the experts. But even the experts missed on Jesus. So Jesus was arrested. He comes before all these priests. And the priests basically say this question to him. Tell us, are you the Messiah? And then Jesus says these words. Well, if I tell you, you're not going to even believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. In other words, what Jesus was saying to them is this. You've already made up your mind. It doesn't matter what I say, who I say I am. You're not going to believe anything that I say because you have already, made up your mind. Now, it's not that Jesus is totally rewriting scripture and that Jesus was totally different than what the scripture said about him. Jesus as the Messiah is exactly who the scripture said the Messiah would be. The problem was with the scholars. The scholars took their worldly thinking about how this Messiah should be, and they took their thoughts and they put it into Scripture. Now think about it this way, all right? When we really firmly believe in something, and we're so locked into it that we're not willing to learn, that we are so confident in something, somebody could say something that's so challenging to us, but it can go right over our head. Why? Because it doesn't compute in our minds what we already think, what should already be true. And so when they thought that Jesus should have been just like, you know, just like those who were devoted to Jesus Christ, like James and John and Peter, you know, they thought the Messiah would be this powerful leader, that he would come from this place of royalty, and they had this own worldly imagery of what royalty would be like and what this Messiah, and when Jesus didn't fit that cultural norm, they didn't believe him, even though he was fulfilling everything that the Scripture said about him. They already had an assumption. They already had locked in what they thought the Messiah should be. And when Jesus wasn't the worldly picture that they had of him, went right over their head. And so they asked Jesus a question. So are you claiming to be the Son of God? And Jesus says, all right, I'll answer you. I am. And he uses a phrase that designates, I am, is a designation of God. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And they say, that doesn't compute. That isn't the way that we thought the Messiah should be and how the Messiah should act and all of that. You know, he's not supposed to be arrested. He's supposed to be a revolutionary. Okay? And so he says this, and so he deserves to die. And so, crucify him. Let's look at the people, like you and me, the crowd, right? Now, a week before Jesus was crucified, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and there's a big, large crowd coming in, right? And some of you know what the crowd was saying to Jesus as he was coming in. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they thought, just like everybody else thought, that he was the Messiah who was going to become the king who would start the revolution. Jesus now has been doing ministry for 3 years, like just like the other disciples. They've seen, they've heard what he can do. They've heard him on how he interacted with leadership and with the, you know, the religious leaders. And they thought, this is the guy. This guy is smart. This guy is intelligent. This guy is powerful. He is the king. He is the one who's going to come and break our oppression from the Romans and bring about prosperity here in Israel. So a week before, they're saying this about Jesus here. They were saying, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Woohoo! 1 week later, Jesus is arrested. He has thorns on his head. He's bleeding. He looks wimpy. He's not even saying anything. He looks like that doesn't even look anything like a leader. He looks pathetic. He looks worn out and weak and tired. It's not what you would think of a revolutionary leader. He's badly beaten. And there he is. And so everybody's sitting there going, wait a minute, that does not look like a leader. That doesn't look like a person who is supposed to be like a king. That person, maybe we got him all wrong. He's a fraud. That's a fraud, because that's not how kings should act. That's not how the Messiah should be. He's a fraud. And so Pontius Pilate asked the crowd the question when he has Jesus in front of him during his trial, and he says, then what should I do with this man you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. He's a fraud. Because this isn't how I envision God to be. This isn't how I envision the Messiah to be. He's a fraud. Crucify him. And then there's the politician. Politicians are in their position because of power. Oftentimes they're in their position because they can read people. They understand people really, really well. But we see the most powerful politician, the most powerful human being, quote unquote, during that time, and how he misunderstood Jesus as well. So the governor at that time, Pontius Pilate, who had Jesus there during that trial, he recognizes and he knows that Jesus is innocent. He's looking around. I don't see anybody with clubs. I don't see anybody with swords. Where's this revolution? I don't even see this. Guy looks pretty pathetic. There's no revolution. Come on, this guy. He's innocent of this mass movement of a revolution. And he recognizes that and he understands that. And so he says to Jesus, don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Pontius Pilate and his vision is that what he sees is this pathetic Jew here. Jews were a lower common group than the Romans. The Romans are the power. This guy, look at him. And he says to this guy, don't you know that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Speak up. And then Jesus speaks up. And Jesus says, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. In other words, what Jesus was saying to Pilate was, the only power you have is what you, the power had been given you from above. Jesus, who looks weak, is actually the one who's in the position of power. He's just not using his power because he has a different revolution in mind, a different reality. The issue is we don't need geopolitical reform ultimately. We need a reformation of our hearts, a heart that is disconnected with God. And ultimately, through that disconnection with God is a disconnection with humanity, the way that God envisioned us to be and to relate to him and to each other. So even Pontius Pilate got it all wrong. But here's the thing about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he looks at this, you know, pathetic-looking Jew. He knows he's innocent. But what is a pathetic-looking Jew to him? And why would he let a pathetic-looking Jew get in the way of his position of power? He doesn't want a riot, so he gives the people what they want, even though this guy is innocent. And they crucify him. And he dies. And then we see these group of people. They misunderstood him. They didn't understand him. And then 3 days later, we see something radical that happens in human history. An epiphany, if you will. A revelation, an understanding that behind locked doors, and these guys who were really scared of Jesus, you know, scared of getting arrested because of Jesus, these guys were behind locked doors. And 3 days later, they saw something totally different and totally revolutionary. The guy that they saw die. They were all kind of watching from the background, and they were all kind of peeking around and watching. They saw him die. 3 days later, they saw this same guy that they've lived with for all these years, who see him get arrested and be so confused about why would he get arrested and why would he would let them get arrested when this isn't how you save a country. They see him right in front of him. And all their eyes are fixated on him, and they see a man that they saw dead, alive in front of him. And everything changed. Everything changed for these guys. These guys began to recognize and realize as they kind of went through, maybe we were overly confident about who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. And when they went through the valley of confusion and misunderstanding of Jesus, they saw Jesus right in front of him. That maybe Jesus was doing something more, something better, something greater. Maybe he's wounding or he's healing our wounded heart. He's giving us an eternal perspective. He's making us stronger, more stronger than any of our circumstances, to recognize that no matter what circumstance I'm going through, I am loved by God, I'm forgiven by God, and I have eternal life because of my God. Jesus Christ didn't die because he was weak. He died because he was strong. He was strong in his love for you and I to sacrifice his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And he rose from the dead as a new leader, as a revolutionary leader of a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom of influence, a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that heals our hearts, that heals our relationships, a kingdom that restores, by which no kingdom this earth has been able to do, even though we've tried over and over and over and over and over. Only one kingdom can do that, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A little bit later, there was another gentleman who was very confident about who Jesus was and what Jesus was all about. He was very confident about Christians. He got Christians pegged. He knew what Christians were all about. And Christians were the bad guy. They were heretics. They should not only be kicked out of the synagogue, they should be killed. They should be kicked out of their jobs. They should be imprisoned. They are just awful, believing and living for this Jesus Christ. This guy was so confident that he put his whole life into eradicating Christians until he realized he was wrong about Jesus. He was way, 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 way wrong. This guy's name was kind of known by the name of Paul. Paul, after he met Christ, realized and recognized that he had this all wrong, and he recognized that life was all wrong, and he recognized his understanding and view of God was all wrong. And this guy was well-educated, well-connected within the nation of Israel, but he recognized that all of his assumptions, all of his biases were clouding his eyes from the reality and the beautiful reality of Jesus Christ. And when those scales came off, he began to live his life for this Jesus and fix his eyes on this Jesus. About 20 years after he came to Christ and came into this relationship with Jesus Christ, he wrote this letter to a group of Christians in this ancient town of Corinth. It's in Greece. And 20 years later, he says this to them, and he says, "Hey guys, I passed on to you what was most important. And what had also been passed on to me, and this is it. Christ didn't die because people got rid of him. Christ died by the plan of God for the forgiveness of our sins. Just as the scripture said." Even before Jesus, as scripture said that the Messiah would come and he would die, and he did. His name is Jesus Christ, just as scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said it would happen. There was no funny business with Jesus. He didn't change the scriptures. It was our biases and our misunderstanding of him that has clouded our eyes to be able to see him well. It's time for the scales to come off and to see him the way that he is to be seen. He goes on and he says this, He was seen by Peter. Peter was still alive when Paul wrote this letter. He was seen by Peter. You know, he's probably writing to these guys. You guys know Peter. And then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive 20 years later. So you go talk to him. Go talk to these guys about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. He's shown himself to about 500 people. A lot of them are still alive, even though some of them have died. And then he was seen by James. And by later, all the apostles. And then Paul says this about himself. He says, "You know what? And then there's me who comes a little bit later in verse 8. Go on. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I am not worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted God's church." So in that moment, you see this moment in Paul's life and where it's encapsulated, where he was way overconfident, and then he realized he didn't know Christ at all. He didn't know Jesus at all. He didn't know God at all. And through that, as he pressed into a relationship with God and understanding God, he began to see that God is about grace, about love, and about forgiveness. Here is a guy who thought it was all about following the law, being perfect in the law, and then he realized he wasn't even close to that. And as a person trying to kill God's people, he recognized and experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. "I don't even worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted, but I am. Not because of anything I've done," Paul would go on and say, "but because of Christ and what Christ did on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins." For 2,000 years, many of us have been very confident. This is who I think Jesus is. This is who I think Jesus is. And this is how I think God should be and how Jesus would be and all that. You know, there's all these different groups of people. There are those who were devoted to Jesus. There were the priests. There were the people. And there was the politician. Three of those groups, the priests, the people, and the politician, when they met Jesus and they saw who he was, They came to a point in the valley and they made a decision in that valley. And that decision, they made it a valley to say, I'm done with him. He doesn't meet my overconfident view of him. And since he doesn't, I just want to crucify him in my mind and get rid of him. But there were a small group of people who were in chaos as well. But in that chaos, they decided they're going to push through. They're going to continue to learn. They're going to continue to begin to, or they're going to begin to realize that maybe there's more to Jesus than I thought. A whole group had assumptions. One group decided, I'm going to kill my assumptions. Now I'm ready, Lord Jesus Christ, for you to inform me who you are. All my life I've been saying, this is who you are, Jesus. This is how you should be, Jesus. This is how you should do it, Jesus. This is how we should do it, Jesus. This is who I think you are, Jesus. To now just saying, all right, I'm done with that. You inform me who you are. And it changed their lives. And it changed all of humanity for 2,000 years. There's a Cambridge and Oxford trained historian who was an expert in all the great empires, the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And he's written extensively on these things. And he grew up in a home where his dad was an atheist. But as he began to train and get, you know, involved in all these old ancient powers, the more that he studied the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, the more that he began to realize that our modern day society is so radically different than the Romans, so radically different than the Greeks, so radically different than the Persians. And this guy begin to realize that a lot of the assumptions that we have about life now aren't based on those empires. It was actually based on the empire, if you will, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This guy's name is Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the historian. And Tom Holland said this after he really began to discover Jesus. He had all of these assumptions about Jesus, all these assumptions about Christianity. And the more that he began to study the world histories and Christianity, he came to this conclusion. He said, Christianity is the most disruptive, the most influential, the most enduring revolution in history. Unconditional love. You know where that comes from? It comes from Jesus. Dignity of the impoverished. Didn't come from the Greeks, didn't come from the Persians, didn't come from the Romans. Came from Jesus. Unity across cultures and sexes didn't come from enlightenment. It came from Jesus. Mercy and forgiveness of sins and people who have hurt us didn't come from the Romans, that's for sure. Didn't come from the Greeks, that's for sure. Didn't come from the Persians. It came from Jesus. Christianity, and the centerpiece of Jesus Christ himself, is the most disruptive, the most influential, the most enduring revolution of all time. Now, in just 30 minutes or so, there's no way I know that I can convince you or to make you think, you know, in huge revolutionary ways about Jesus Christ. There were those guys who lived with Jesus for 3 years, and they struggled with that. There were scholars who knew a lot of scripture and all of that, and they struggled with that. So for me in just 30 minutes to be able to do something that wasn't done in 3 years with the disciples, I know I can't do that. So my hope really is for you this Easter day, is this. Do you know Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? Have you tested your assumptions about Jesus? Is your beliefs and understanding about him, is it based on him informing you who he is, or is it based on what you heard from culture? Maybe you heard from a pastor guy on Easter. Maybe it was your own thoughts or feelings about him. Or is it really just an open-handed and saying, I want you to show me who you are? Some of you, you're so overly confident, maybe you crucified Jesus some long time ago. There's no way he's the Son of God. I don't think he even existed. I don't think that, you know, he did the things that he did, so I just kind of crucify it instead of really investigating it. Some of you, maybe you've been hurt or you've been broken and wounded. Wounded maybe by a pastor or a church, or you've been, you know, gone through some physical pain and ailments where you're in the valley and you go, how in the world could this happen to me? And God let this happen to me. It's fair, it's legit. My encouragement for you on Easter morning would be to continue to lean in and to trust God and to allow him to reveal himself to you and to teach you and to learn from him. Because I believe that even though the valley is hard and the valley is difficult, you'll begin to find your confidence. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in the one who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song here. It's a song about fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's my hope for you. My hope for you this morning would be just to say, okay, you know what? I'm just going to fix my eyes on you. I'm going to, just like a good listener looks eye to eye to another person. I want to fix my eyes on you and just listen to you. And I just want to learn from you. And I just want to know you, who you say you are, rather than who I think you are or how I think you should be. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you persevere with us. That we can be a people of with all sorts of thoughts and opinions, and oftentimes we get a lot of those things wrong, and we get them wrong about you. And it's keeping us from intimacy with you and to knowing you and experiencing your love, and it's keeping us from knowing how to interact with each other and have healing in our broken relationships and all of these things, God. So Father, I pray that you would just bend our hearts, bend our mind, and bend our eyes to just focusing on you and learning from you. Because I believe that we will all come to a place of more and more and more confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, in your goodness, in your wisdom. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.